do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll begin with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to be before Him and hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence as we approach God with the hearts that are waiting and expecting to be instructed and changed. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have of being able to be before you and to hear and study your word. We thank you for your word and your continued grace and mercy upon us day in and day out. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for all of your promises that despite anything that's going on, even in the world as crazy as it is now, that we have confidence with you, Father, and in you we stand. And we thank you that you have shown us this and continue to do so throughout our lives. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, we continue in our study of the heart. We leave now behind the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus spoke of, and I realize I have to change the title there. Not that I don't think anybody really pays attention to the titles very much, but now we turn to the good heart, really, as revealed by Paul, and not our Lord. Oh, and you know, and they're, of course, they're the same. They're the same because it's the same truth. So Jesus told us in his sermon that out of the good treasure in the heart will produce good, and out of that will come a goodness. And he revealed to us what that goodness is, and it's being sons of God, being like him. He also revealed what that is, in that we have to follow that way, and we have to obey that way. Now, as revelation would come upon us, he does not hardly at all mention, there's like one instance in John 7 where he talks about the rivers of living water flowing through us. But there, John, the apostle, tells us that he was speaking of the Spirit, but Jesus doesn't actually say that. He promised the disciples that the Spirit would come, but the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit within us, would not be truly revealed until the epistles. And so, of course, at Pentecost, when the church began, and all those people, those 120 people that are in the room are filled with the Holy Spirit, that now the revelation of the Spirit working within man would come. And so Paul, in our main passage, the prayer in Ephesians 3, he prays that our inner man would be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit, with strength through the Holy Spirit. So now Paul writes in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4 about God shining in our hearts so that we can behold his glory. And so this part of our inner man, this heart, as opposed to soul, spirit, and mind, is depicted in the scripture when it is nuanced as the deep part of us, the depth of us, the foundation of us. And it is God's patient and enduring mission for us to behold in our hearts who he is, so that we can see him and see life and see truth for exactly what it is, as much has been revealed to us. And when we see that, we can walk in it. You can't walk in these things. You can't walk and follow the Lord without knowing who he is. And when we say knowing him, I mean beyond academically, which you need academically. But to follow him is to know him. As he ended the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You're a house built upon a rock when you hear these things and act upon them." So he didn't leave it for us to be Bible scholars and say, all right, I get to know all about Jesus. I got a PhD in Jesus. And, you know, he didn't leave that for us. He didn't leave that as an option. The only option is to hear and do. And when we do that, we're beholding something. And only a believer who is transformed within, that is made brand new within, has the ability to see. Right? The veil is over the eyes of the unbeliever. And that is depicted in this very passage, actually, in chapter 3, that in speaking of Israel, that they can't see the glory of God unless it's through the gospel. And that's true for everybody, not just Israel. And so now that we have been transformed, well, not transformed, but made brand new, the transformation process is the learning process for the believer after salvation. But at the moment of salvation, we're baptized by the Spirit, entered into union with Christ, and made brand new creatures. And so we become the beneficiaries of the new covenant in his blood, and that changes us completely within. The promise in that covenant was that a heart of stone would be made to a heart of flesh. The promise in that covenant was that the Holy Spirit would indwell within. The promise of that covenant was that the laws would be written right on our hearts, meaning that we're able to see. You know, that imagery is beautiful. It doesn't mean I've memorized the law of God. It means that on my heart I actually behold the law of God. And now, as Christ has come, that law is no longer the Mosaic law. That was fulfilled by him. That was a precursor, if you will, of what would truly be God's law of life for the human race. And that would be the person of Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul would write in Galatians chapter 6, that we have a law that's called the law of Christ. He would write in Romans chapter 8 that we are no longer under the law of sin and death, or the law that brings death, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That whole phrase is significant in speaking of the entire spiritual life given to the church, which is the spiritual life. It's the only spiritual life. And it's not going to change for the people in the millennium or anybody to come who's going to be believers in Christ post-cross. They're all going to have that same life. So, for God who said, now look at verse 6, light shall shine out of darkness. And that takes us way back to the beginning, right, to Genesis 1:3. It takes us way back to now darkness in the whole universe became light. And I always try to remember to remind you that in that passage in Genesis 1:3, God is not talking about the sun or the moon or the stars. That comes later. He just said light. He doesn't even explain what the light is. But it is, we find out as Revelation goes on that the light is the person of Christ. In John's gospel, the light was in Christ, and that life became the light of men. So what's shown into our hearts? Well, he says the glory of God, and it's significant. And it's a reminder to us that it's in the face of Christ. All right, so what are we seeing? What glory are we seeing? It's the glory of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Everything about him that we can know. And it's vast, unfathomable, as Paul would say. So, for God who said or who spoke in the beginning, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he says, but. You know, and it seems contrasting here. He's flowing with the same idea, but what there is a contrast here. And the contrast is that the light of the glory of God, which is infinite and eternal and omnipotent, is in an earthen vessel. All right? So that's, you know, it's like bottling the sun into a crappy old can or something. You know, it's like putting the most valuable object, I don't know, Fabergé egg, Hope Diamond or whatever, in an old rusty coffee can. It doesn't belong there. It belongs behind glass with light shining on it, something like that. But what we have, and this is the contrast, is but we have this treasure in these week old, well, I already said the word crappy, so I'll use it again, third time, these week old crappy bodies. They're not that good. They're all we got. They're really not good. I was thinking more of the contrast between us as human beings, who obviously are the only ones in God's image, as we know from God's word. But yeah, we rule the place. We're a lot smarter than anything else. Darwin's theory of evolution is completely defunct. It was defunct 100 years ago. Satan didn't want anybody to know that. But you know, but still, we're very frail. And noticing in the prep school, our one prep school student is Maggie Shagru, and they're teaching her, Chris and Joni are teaching her the armor of God. And they put up pictures of various animals that have armor on them, like an armadillo or a turtle. And, you know, they're made with armor. We don't get that. We're very frail. And some of the survival shows that Chris and I like to watch, the latest one is they're in South Africa, where it gets to be about 120 degrees in the day. And these people, they don't have clothing. They're exposed. And don't worry, if you haven't seen it, it's called Naked and Afraid. They fuzz out the stuff that, and believe me, you don't want to. They're not all attractive people. But and that's not the point. The point is that they're exposed, and they're like dying out there, where all the rest of the animals are just walking around in the sun, just like this is fine. Right? They're made for it. Where these bodies that we have are not so great. So why did God do it this way? And it makes perfect sense why he would. Because the creature made in God's image, this frail human being, is to depend completely on his creator. God himself became one of us. Frail human being. Weak himself. Limited. He who was rich became poor. He became limited. As we saw on Sunday in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came to strengthen him because he was in agony. That's weak. That's the Son of God needs help from an angel. It doesn't make any sense. But he's a man. He's truly a man. He's truly human. And he's weak. But he's strong. He's stronger than Satan. He's stronger than anybody. And you say he's stronger than Satan, but he died. Exactly. Because his strength came from not flexing his physical muscles and fighting Satan one-on-one in an arena. His strength came from doing the Father's will. Not in that alone. And so as Paul would recognize this wonderfully and would write in Philippians 2 how he became obedient to the point of death, but then God highly exalted him. And so he goes down from the Son of God, goes down to the weakness of humanity. But because he was absolutely perfectly obedient to the Father, he's lifted back up to sit at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. And as was promised in Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the serpent on the head. And he would do that by dying, by weakness, as the Father willed it. And so we don't get to make the call of what it is that's going to make us happy and successful and strong. God has made that call. And the same for all of us. Obedience. To depend fully on the Father. The earthen vessel, not a great vessel compared with the spiritual one to come. That's another thing. Is to compare it with the resurrection body. And we get a brief glimpse of that in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But God chose us to leave us in this earthen vessel for a time, even though within all believers are righteous and holy in the eyes of God, made brand new creatures, but still in a limited and weak earthen vessel. As John would write in 1 John chapter 3, the world doesn't behold us because they can't see who we really are. But when he, Jesus Christ, is revealed, we will be revealed with him. That is the rapture of the church. And then angels, and eventually the earth, when we return with Christ after Israel finally repents, and we return with Christ at the end of the tribulation, that it will be revealed who the sons of God are. There'll be a lot of shocked people. I can't imagine it. I'll be shocked myself. So believers are, you know, citizens of heaven, children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. We're raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And yet we dwell in earthen vessels, weak, finite, limited. And don't forget, not just our physical weakness, but our mental weakness. We're emotional basket cases. And everybody is. Some are worse than others, yeah. But it's that's where pride comes in. Pride is a beautiful segue that comes from this, because when you realize that all of us are weak and all of us are frail, for me to say I'm not as weak as you are is absolute lunacy. And the best metaphor I've ever heard for that is one piece of dog turd says to the other piece of dog turd, I don't smell as bad as you. Right, but you're missing something there. You're a turd. So we're emotional. We're finite. We're limited. We need sleep. We need food and water constantly. We're like little babies. And yet, what does man do? And God gets all over us for this. Pride. Right? Pride. You think God would say, you know, I'm going to make them weak enough that they'll have to depend upon me. And that the opening quote I gave Sunday morning by Marcus Dodds was where he says, blessed are those who realize the light of heaven through the brokenness and darkness of the earth. And we come to see this. And I'm not saying that, you know, people believe the gospel because they're the ones who are smart enough to figure out that the earth is dark. Because you run into problems there because that's by works and not by grace. I don't know why people believe. But I don't know why I believed either. But I did. And then afterwards, things started to become clear. And one of the things we find out as children of God is this place, this earth, is not our home. It can't be. As much as in ignorance before enough growth in seeing the glory of God, that maybe I would have thought there was some hope for planet Earth. But with time, as time goes on, you know that there isn't. All right, there's something wrong here. There's something very wrong. And that's why the theologians were like, well, God must have created sin, because how could he let this go on like this? And they were saying that, you know, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, said that in the 4th century. And he didn't know the half of it, did he? He saw the collapse of Rome, and it shocked him. What would he have said if he saw a world war? And immediately, you know, after World War II, right, we create the United Nations, everything's going to be fine. And then and it's war after war after war after war after war all over the world, constantly, is right. And it's still going on. And Christ told us these are the birth pangs. There'd be wars and rumors of wars. But he said, that's not the end. That's not the end. So we say to God, hey, this place is getting nuts. Get us out of here. And yeah, I sympathize with that. But he said it's not the end. And that's what Paul's going to talk about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This heart, the new heart that we have that can behold the glory of God, has to suffer. If we follow the Lord. If we follow the Lord, we have to suffer. Because as we follow him, the world will be against us. The flesh will fight us. So he says twice in 1 Timothy to Timothy, Paul writes, fight the good fight of faith. He uses the exact same phrase twice in that letter. It's a fight. Because the flesh is going to go against it, the world's going to go against it, and the kingdom of darkness is going to go against it. And what are we going to do against them all? What are we going to do against the world? What are we going to do if anarchy really does take over? As people truly have revealed, they've shown their cards, and they want this whole place upside down. All right. What are we going to do about that? As the church. Because the church is the voice of God, the glory of God, the light of God in the world until Christ returns. And God actually tells us exactly what we're going to do. And it is not fight back with physical weapons. We're limited in these frail bodies. If God gave us all resurrection bodies, we could go out to the protests and say, all right, everybody stop right now. I could have become a policeman. Go ahead, shoot at me. Push me. Throw Molotov cocktails at me. They'll fly right through me. I'm in my resurrection body. I'll knock you all out with one swipe. But he didn't give us that power. He put surpassing power in earthen vessels. Paul reveals why. That the surpassing greatness, this is so good, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Aha. I have all of this wonderful, new, holy, righteous God indwelling me. But I'm limited. I'm finite and I'm weak. I'm emotional at times. I'm tempted to sin. And I acquiesce. God is clear. None of you are ever going to become sinless. And I have weaknesses. I have encumbrances. Run the race that is set before you, as the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 12. Laying aside the sin that so easily entangles you. That's that phraseology. So easily entangles me. What does that mean? Strength? No, I'm weak. So, but when he says lay it aside, I must somehow must be able to do it. And he tells me, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Right? Fixing our eyes on him, resisting. He said, you haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, have you yet? As the writer of Hebrews goes on there, and you say, no. So resist it with my eyes fixed upon him. And I can't even see him physically. I never have, actually. And so it's through faith. How do I see him? In the Word of God. The entire thing is him. From beginning to end. It's all Jesus Christ in that book. So Paul reveals why. Great strength within. Real in a weak, weak vessel, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And as we've mentioned a bit lately, we have to learn to stop trying to live like Christ in our own efforts. And there's only one way to learn that, by trying it as hard as you can. And I can't right off the top of my head say that. Phrasing comes from C.S. Lewis, not from Paul, that I just said. But I believe it. And that it was his opinion, and I'll say, therefore, it's of my opinion may change, is that it's when we really throw in our hat to be like Christ in everything and then see how bad we are at it that we start to throw in the towel. There's probably a great many Christians, I don't know how many, I hope lesser than I think, who have tried a little bit to be like Christ and then just, I can't do that. And they stop trying. And I like churches that have a kind of way watered down message with a lot of music and emotion and not so much striving in the Word of God and learning the Word of God and applying the Word of God and being and having that enforced, that you have to live like this strictly according to God's Word. it seems the big churches don't have that message, and that it's a watered down thing. And so, you know, if you were striving to live like Christ, that wouldn't be a church of your choice. And so there's probably quite a few who do, they give up. We must not quit. And this is another message in the Word of God, that we must be diligent. We must keep pressing on. No matter how many times we've fallen down, the righteous man picks himself back up 7 times in a day. How many times should I forgive my brother, Lord? Right? How many times he sin against me? 490. And so, when we learn to stop trying to live like Christ in our own effort and power, which we learn through failure, we don't give up the desire to be like him, but we find out that human effort is not enough. It doesn't mean you throw on the towel and you completely give up, and then God like takes over and you become this robot without a conscience. No, it doesn't work. That's clear. That's common sense. We have to still desire it greatly. We have to desire it greatly. Deny yourself daily, he said. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. If you love anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. And so we constantly have this effort, but we realize that only God can truly do it. And I think, and again, it's more of an opinion of mine, that I think it frees up God's justice. You know, you're still trying, but you're not trying without him, like with complete dependence on him. And with that, he can work through you. Because by faith, you're trusting him. And he's not going to do it any other way. If you say, God, I'm going to do half and you're going to do half. Right? Or, you know what, I'll give you 90, I'll do 10. But I'm going to really do this well out of my own self, right? A self, that's a sin nature talking. Sin nature wants to be like God, doesn't he? Of course he does. It's the number one thing he wants. And God says, you know, I don't work that way. So when Paul was weak, he was strong. He said, God, if you take out the thorn, I can do this better. And God said nothing. That is not of my opinion. Right? It's all my way. So humanity is weak, and when humanity flexes its pride and attempts to be strong, it's laughable. It's laughable because it's a lie. It's an absolute lie. And God, throughout history, exposes it. Again and again and again. So many examples where God exposes man's pride. And he promises he will, but it doesn't happen every single day. Right? This latest batch of knuckleheads who want to undo the Constitution of the United States are going to be exposed eventually for the idiocy that they are. Eventually. But they'll have their few days in the sun for sure. And God's going to tell us what we need to do in that situation. Humanity, therefore, was always meant to be completely dependent on his creator. Humanity, including all of us, are not strong or smart or wealthy. To think that we are is to simply compare ourselves with others, and that means nothing. Weakness comparing itself with other weakness is nothing. It's comparative weakness, and that's a good definition of pride, comparative weakness. We are to be strong, obviously, but through the inner man, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, right? Oh, it all comes from God, and there's those rivers of living water flowing through us. God said, I will work in you. So Philippians 2:12, obey as you have always obeyed, and work out your own salvation, meaning to maturity, and God, who is at work within you, will work to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Jesus Christ, being the one true man of all, dependent upon his Father for everything. That should tell us everything about this. He depended upon his Father for everything, experiencing human weakness, frailty, and limitation. But he was strong in a limited human body. because he depended upon his father. He was obedient to the point of death. Obedient is strength, point of death, weakness. Right? They coexist. So I'm weak when I'm strong. Weak, a strong obedience. Weakness to the point of death. If they kill me, big deal. So he had a perfectly strong spiritual life. So God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God says, I chose the foolish, the weak, and the not so many wise, right? That's the foolish. The weak things of the world I called to shame the wise. But you can see in Paul's writing there that the wise is kind of almost in quotations. The wise according to the world. They think they are, but they're not. You know, the Sanhedrin schemed and they thought that they outsmarted the Son of God. Look at you hanging up there on the cross. Okay, if you're the Son of God, come down. If God is truly your Father, then come down off the cross. See, you can't. We outsmarted you. Right. There are no smart people here. There's not a one. There's not one smart person walking this earth. There was one, and he went to heaven. Now, this human weakness that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4 and Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 12 is not sin. We are not dealing with sin at all here with this word. Right? That must be plain. It's not my addiction or my sinful weakness that is my thorn in the flesh. It is my flesh, meaning my frailty. Now, my frailty is connected to that. And my frailty is what makes me susceptible to sin, which makes me temptable. But remember, our Lord was temptable. Our Lord was tempted in all things. But he had the power of obedience all the time, whereas we don't. And so we're not talking about sin at all here. Some use these passages to justify sin and actually glorify sin. As we'll see, God hates that silliness. So we're not to be, as some would use this to be, lazy. Right? You know, it's not I that sin, it's the sin nature in me. It doesn't matter what I do. That kind of thing. It doesn't justify laziness, stupidity, silliness, lustfulness, or anything else other than divine virtue is expected of us to be just like Christ. So again, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who spoke or who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Shining right upon your heart, the light of God's glory, which is the face of Christ and the knowledge of all of that. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. For we are afflicted in every way. All right, so here it comes. Paul rolls right into what? Suffering. And why do we suffer? Well, because we're following Christ. We are afflicted in every way. Now, is Paul referring to himself and to those who are following with him? Absolutely. Is he referring to every single Christian? Not really. Because he's teaching this to the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians had left the obedience to the plan of God. They were giving in to their immoral impulses. And so there goes that suffering. Right? If your immoral impulse comes and every time it comes you give into it, you never have to fight it. You never resist it. There's no suffering there. Now, there's suffering after that. Right? There's the law of culpability, the law of volitional responsibility. You reap what you sow. But, you know, that is not the suffering that we're called to. Right? We're called to suffer as Christ suffered. which is undeservedly. All right, so he is speaking of those who are striving to follow God. So he says that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, which is what here? This is completely tied to our Lord's command to us to pick up our cross and follow him. That's the dying of Jesus. Where is he going with that cross? He's going to Golgotha. He's going to die. But when he dies, we die. That's the beauty of it all. We were crucified with Christ. So when we're carrying about in our bodies the dying of Jesus, and this gets right back to the Sermon on the Mount, it's all connected, of course, is that it is death to self. Right? Death to self. What I want, my will, my way versus God's way. And self has died. I, knowing it is dead, have to banish it away from me. I say to self, it's old, really, it's self. There's a new self. It sounds like I'm talking about two people, but I'm not. The self is you. And God says there's an old one and a new one. And the old self, really the echoes of my unbeliever life, which still echo within me, I must say to that self, you no longer run the show. You no longer have control. You no longer rule anything. My Father in heaven rules all. That's the new self. The new self is obedient. And so, once that's clear, because people get very fanciful without this, I'm always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, you know, and they're walking around like martyrs. Or one person I knew went through a kind of a nasty breakup, a romantic breakup, and they said they kept saying that they were dying like Jesus was dying. And I remember thinking, there's something wrong with that. That's not it. Right? It's not that your relationship didn't work out. I think it's all connected because it's connected to your weakness. But really, it's what this is that self is gone now. So Paul says, we always carry about in the body the dying of self, which is the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And that's we're raised with him. All right, so that's resurrection. I just don't have the body that looks like it. But according to Paul, I am raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. According to Paul in Philippians 3, that we have been resurrected with him. So then he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered. We who live, right? Live, we're alive in Christ. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. It's just what Jesus told us we would do. We would suffer for his namesake. Constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our, here's the earthen vessel again, mortal flesh. So I'm carrying the dying of Jesus in the body, that his life may be manifested in my body, and we're constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus is manifested in our body. So as the world persecutes us, as the sin nature tempts us to regain control, and as the kingdom of darkness plots against us, Satan and the kingdom of darkness plot against us, they don't really recognize that they're helping us. We would like it all to be gone. But Paul here understands, as one who suffered incredibly in following God. And see, he did learn it academically through revelation, but he lived it. When he's imprisoned, he said, you know, my imprisonment worked out for the furthering of the gospel. And that more people in the church are bold to speak the gospel where it's illegal to, where they were quiet before, where they were scared. But they said, well, you know, Paul got thrown in prison and he's doing all right. Though he's really not doing all right, he's suffering, but he's like a, you know, he's a beacon of strength. And he's always clear to say that his strength is not in himself, but in his dependence upon, in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and sits at the right hand of God, who's never going to forsake us. And so they suffered, and we suffer. And the world hates him, so they hate us. The world, but when you follow him, and so this suffering and this tribulation and this persecution, and I do mean from within in the flesh and from without in the world, are actually manifesting the life of Jesus in us. You know, if things really went well for us down here all the time, we might start to think that heaven really is on earth. It's one of my, I love Belinda Carlisle from the 80s. I don't know, something about that. I don't know if you know the song. Well, one of her famous songs is Heaven is a Place on Earth. If you know the song, anyway. She was with the Bangles for a while. Just this girly group. I don't know why I like them. But, heaven is not a place on earth. It's not anywhere here. That's an insult to heaven. So, but there is heaven within us because we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13. We live there. It is our kingdom now. It is our home. It is our future. And so the suffering that we go through is actually, it's doing many things. And one of the things, and I'll keep with the theme here with Paul, is that the glory of God was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This light, when the light of the glory of God is really contrasted with the light I see coming at me from the world. And from sin, and from the flesh, from the old man, and from the world around me, from my leaders, and from the one who's ruling it all for a time, Satan. And I see that. If I didn't see the glory of God, how could I really see the darkness that it is? So some had concluded that God gave darkness so that we could see light. And it's really the other way around. God gave us light so that we could see the darkness for what it is. Without that, how would we know? If you lived in a subterranean world your whole life and it was dark down there and you never knew of the world on the surface of the earth, how would you know any different? That's actually a thing written by Socrates, actually, about how a man comes to the surface of the earth for the first time and discovers that there's a sun and that there's clouds and a blue sky and birds and vegetation and all of that. And he runs back down to the subterranean world to tell everybody all about it. And they say, you're crazy, and they kill him. Doesn't that make sense? Socrates was smart. Because it's truly, you know, Christ came into the world to tell us about heaven. And they said, you're crazy. And they killed him. Well, he laid down his own life. Always got to get that right. All right, so the suffering of the world shows us over and over that we're not a part of it. This is not our home. And so as it burns itself to the ground, and, you know, what do you do? And I've really, in researching something else, I stumbled across the psalm that I could not believe how applicable it is to our current situation. The suffering of the world shows us over and over that we're not of it. Our only life is in Christ. And so, as we just read, as this suffering works upon us and the life of Jesus is manifested in us, there's going to be more and more people that are suffering in a hard world that are going to see Christ in you. Right? So the pressure comes upon you and them, but light shines through you, a light that they hadn't seen. And then God uses you as a witness because you manifest the life of Christ. You're not afraid like they are. You're not anxious and worried like they are. You cast your burdens upon the Lord. No, you're not perfect, but they'll see that too. That's a part of the manifestation. You know, if I did everything perfect and right all the time, I couldn't say that I have a Savior. Jesus never said he needed a Savior. He could say, I am the Savior. I never made one mistake. But when I make mistakes and I realize it, that's 1 John 1:9, by the way. I confess openly, I'm a sinner. But even when I fall, I cast my burdens upon the Lord. And I know that I can. That in itself is a magnificent witness of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. And that's something that the world's really aching for. All right, go back to verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. I love that every way. You can kind of skip over that a little too quick. Every way. When is it going to end, Lord? When you're home with me. It will end. It will end. But for now, you're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Not crushed. You stand. Perplexed. I don't get it. But not despairing. Okay, I'll get it later. Right? I don't get this. I don't understand why, but the Lord will reveal eventually, even if it's in heaven. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Never by God. Struck down, but not destroyed. I live on. And if God sees fit to take me home, I live on. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that's death to self, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested on our body, being raised up with him. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, meaning we suffer. And we're constantly being delivered over to suffering in various ways, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our flesh. Right? If I'm going to cling to the truth in the midst of suffering, I've really got to get my act together. My faith, my understanding, and my trust. If I'm going to maintain peace, the peace that I love, that I have with God, in the midst of great temptation or great suffering, I've got to stick with it, my faith, and learn to trust him. And so that's how these, you know, Satan is an idiot, right? If you rebel against God, you're a dummy. So the God of this world who's making us suffer, who's making many people in the world suffer, and they in turn are hating those who follow Christ, are actually helping us see the life of Christ manifested in us. And when we see it, they'll see it. But not all of them will recognize it. Actually, well, you hope all of them would recognize it. But it will be manifested. So then in verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. See, Paul now says here, death works in us. Again, what is it? That means Paul and those who work with him, the other pastors and ministers that he's training, that death works in us, meaning we don't live for ourselves or for the world. Yeah, they go through all the suffering that he just said, but in none of it do they say, I'm going to get out of the plan of God, or I'm going to shirk the plan of God or the will of God in order to lessen the burden or to lighten the suffering, right? We we deny the old life and the old self. And so when he does that, he serves others, right? And so do we. It's true for all of us. Death works in us, meaning we don't live for ourselves or the world, but life in you. We serve you. So I think about it. If you think about it, if you don't live for yourself and you live for Christ, and he's at the right hand of God now, and you're not with him yet, what in the world do you do? Now, God made this very clear, but it also makes a lot of sense. If I'm not occupied with myself and I'm not living for myself and I'm living for God, then the object of my desire becomes the human race. Right? If I'm not living for myself, I'm living for you. God doesn't need anything from me. Is he up there like hoping and praying that I'm going to, you know, worship him just right? No, he said, as you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. What did he tell us to do? Serve one another. Do you know what I've done to you? He said to the disciples when he washed their feet. And in John's gospel, no one says a word. And he says, I want you to do this for one another. What did he do? He served them. He said, if someone walked in the room right now and looked at us, who would they think who was the master and who was the servant? You know, Jesus wearing a servant's apron with a bowl of water washing their feet. But he said, I am the master. You call me Lord and teacher, and you are right, he said. You must serve one another. Love one another, and the world will know that you're my disciples. Right, so we stop living for ourselves. Old self is he's dead and gone. The new self serves God, and in front of me, should I work to make the world better? Now, if I think that went out for about a half a second, no. It's going to burn anyway. Now, a lot of people accuse us of, you know, we're going to go out and burn tires and destroy the environment and we're going to be anarchists like the rest. No, not at all. We love God's creation and we respect authority because God has demanded it of us. But am I going to try and make the world a utopia? It's not going to happen. Heaven is not a place on earth. Now, that doesn't mean at all that you can't work for... a better government, or of course, you totally do that because you love your nation, you love your neighbor, you want to make things better for your neighborhood or your country. That's all in all that you're really serving people. Those who ascend, who try to ascend the political ladder, are generally not in the heart of serving people. They're there to serve themselves. And there's a couple of manifestations of that lately that I'm just going to stay away from it because that's not why I'm here. But people have tried to further their political careers by kowtowing to certain organizations and it's blown up in their face. Because what they don't recognize is that if you give in to that, they're only going to want more. That's why as Christians we do not compromise. You compromise the truth with Satan, he's going to tell you to compromise more. You compromise more and he's going to promise to leave you alone and bless your life and better your life, and he's just going to want more. And he's going to want more and more and more until there's nothing left of you because he hates you. We live for one only. So death works in us. And we serve you, right? That's what's here. If you don't live for yourself and you live for God, what you have in front of you are people. Christ came into the world to save souls, right? He came to save those who are lost. He continues, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 116. That's where this is from. And Psalm 116 is a real poetic miniature of what Paul is writing here. The whole psalm is. In my opinion, and I'm saying that a lot lately, in my personal opinion, I think Paul is referring to the whole psalm. But he quotes one line of it, and it sounds confusing. I believe, therefore I spoke. Your New American Standard puts a comma in the right place there. I believed, so I spoke. So in other words, when tribulation and persecution were on me, if I didn't believe that God would deliver me, if I didn't believe in the goodness and faithfulness of God, and I didn't believe that His will is my only way, then I wouldn't have spoken. I'd have kept my mouth shut. Right? Paul was persecuted everywhere he went. He writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beaten times without number, right? He said, stranded, exposed, stranded at sea, capsized, exposed to the elements, robbed on the highways, whipped. And then he said, on top of all that, is my constant concern for the churches. Because everywhere I go, these false teachers, these false doctors come in right after I leave, and they infiltrate and try and teach them false stuff. So, when he goes to a place, he speaks. And why? Because he believes. And it's as simple as that. Well, Psalm 116 brings this out beautifully. And we don't have time for it tonight. So in suffering, we have to believe God's words and be bold. Not bold throwing it in people's faces. That's rude. Bold doesn't mean rude. Bold means confident. Why? But see, you have to have a reason why. You can't say, well, I'm scared, but I'm going to be bold. I'd say try it anyway. But I think that's one of those things where you learn to depend on God. If you say, you know what, I know I have to be bold. I know I have to speak. I know I have to say something. And it almost freaks you out, makes you nervous and anxious or whatever. And you do it and you're a failure at it. And you say, well, I still have to do it. So why was I such a failure? And, you know, where does fear come from? It comes from our evaluation of ourselves and how weak we are. And we say, conclude we should be afraid. And you're right, because you're weak. But so what was the problem? You know, why wasn't it done so well? Why wasn't it done according to God's will with joy and confidence and peace, whatever it was? Is because you had your eyes on you. And how weak you are. And so what do? Stop trying? That's one thing. But you're never going to get anywhere doing that. What you do is you go at it again and again and again. And eventually you'll learn that I cannot look at myself at all. That when I speak, when I need to speak, when I do, when I serve, I'm completely His child, dependent upon Him. That the power of God works within me, and I trust in it completely. And so I'll do with confidence. So, and that's the brunt of this here. It is written in Psalm 116:10, I believed, therefore I spoke. And that's a psalm about a man who was in a situation of death, and God delivered him. And so he found his faith. So he says, we also believe, just like the writer of the psalm. We don't know who wrote that psalm, actually. We also believe, therefore we also speak. And here's, and he's going to bolster, you know, it's his own faith, and it's bolstering our faith. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. And it would be in Psalm 116, and you know this verse, you've heard it, that the writer would write this beautiful line, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His godly ones. And Paul says here, we know that even if we speak and they say, well, that's it, we're going to kill you for speaking. Well, Jesus was raised from the dead, and so are we going to be, and so are all of you. He says to the Corinthians, all of us are. All who have believed in Him are going to be raised from the dead just like Jesus is. And so we have nothing to be afraid of. And it's easy to say in the comfort of your own room or church, right? It's when it's upon you that we're really tested. And what God is going to say, not in that, it's Psalm 11 is another psalm we're going to go to about this, you know, in this, what this is for a transformed heart. That's where this is all going. I guess I should have said this at the beginning. But for a transformed heart, we've got to stay committed and obedient in the path of suffering when it's hard. We've got to. And when it got hard and you didn't, just get at it again. And it won't be long before it gets hard again. But that's up to God. You don't make it hard for yourself. It's hard enough. But you've got to keep at it. You've got to be completely committed and trusting in the wake of tribulation or suffering. And in that, you are going to see something about the glory of God that is going to just light up your heart. Just like Paul said here in 2 Corinthians. Right? The light of the glory of God. All right. Yeah, that's good. Okay, I'm going to recap that passage too, and then we're going to head to Psalm 116, which we'll do tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your truth that is present and glaringly clear. We thank you that you have told us the truth and not held anything back. What is expected of us, what we expect of you that you promised to do. And it's clear. And so there's no excuses, Father. There's just this exciting life of these earthen vessels with these amazing new men and women that you have made in Christ to be able to follow you and to execute these things in the light of your glory. May we see that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be right back.
Christ.